Well, thank you, those of you who came back. I wasn't sure if we'd have an empty sanctum here, but I do want to say a couple things at the outset. Obviously, this is a very, very involved discussion, which is why we have multiple sessions on this, and I'm doing my best to walk us in a logical way to answer some of these questions. Today, even this morning, in fact, will be some of the most controversial elements. And so, hey, everybody loves controversy. So that'll be fun. But I do want to say at the outset, I appreciate all of you. I've gotten to know some of you, and I really appreciate that. I also appreciate getting to talk to some of you who, made it clear that let's just say you and I don't see eye to eye. And that's totally fine. I'm a big believer in understanding that as Christians, we need to have these kinds of conversations. I'm not up here to say, if you don't believe me, you are a second-class Christian or anything like that. I am going to say some things today that some of you, I would say over half of you, just on the safe side, but probably more, over half of you probably have believed at some point in your life. If you still don't believe it today, it's possible. I would say the majority of Christians use the kinds of language that I'm going to be encouraging us not to use. And, the attempt here is not to, say that you're an inferior Christian or anything like that. The attempt is to encourage us to have these kinds of conversations to be more accurate with God's Word. That's what it's all about. And so I hope you can see that I'm wanting you to be like the Bereans in Acts 17 and search the scriptures yourselves to see if what I say is true. If you're like me, this isn't the end of the discussion. This is the beginning of the discussion, right? I'm presenting some things and I'm hoping that you're going to do more research. I hope that the end goal of these things is not just for you to say, I agree or I disagree. Like, that would be even if you said, I agree, and that was it, that's kind of a waste for me. Like, I want you to become solidified in your understanding of Scripture so that you can apply it to your own life, that you can help others understand it, and that you can help your family, your church, all these things. And so this is really an attempt to start a process, not finish it, right? So I hope you kind of see that's the main motivation behind what I'm trying to do here. And hopefully this is helpful. I don't claim to know all the answers, but I did do a significant portion of studying, and so hopefully some of this can help guide our thoughts along those lines, okay? So we're going to review really quickly because I know most of you forgot everything we talked about. So the reason we're reviewing this is just because it really helps make sense with some of the things coming up. So the first thing we saw with regard to the function of the law, because this is really important, is the law does reflect the character of God. We see that it's distinct from narrative in many ways, and the law does reflect the character of God in a special way. The law also reflects God's creation design. So a lot of the sexuality laws, for example, are just God giving Israel a tangible way that they can understand how they are to live in God's created world, right? The law also is intended to distinguish Israel as a geopolitical ethnicity and function as their constitution. And then the law was also given to increase sin. Now, we'll probably end up talking more about this in the question and answer time as well, but there were obviously some questions about the law increasing sin, and it would be incorrect to say that God is thinking in his, as he's working through this, he's deviously thinking, all right, these humans are pretty good, so I'm going to find a way to make them sin so that they will need a savior. That would be an incorrect assessment. What the law does is it increases sin by increasing the opportunity to sin. Okay? So in other words, we are sinners because we are depraved. The unregenerate heart is completely given over to wickedness. that can show in different manifestations. And so God gives the law to show us just how deeply we really are sinful. So it's not as if the law itself is the cause of sin as much as it is the opportunity to sin. It's the increase in sin because we recognize the opportunities and just the depth of our sinfulness. Okay? So I just want to make sure, because it's not as if God's thinking, okay, I really just need to make sure human beings mess up because I can't have them doing good things. That would be incorrect, obviously. Now, these four aspects of the functional law, there are other aspects that we didn't really talk about. I thought these would be the main ones. There is an aspect of the law, for example, where the law regulates sin. Okay, so the law does regulate sin in the sense that the law talks about what to do when somebody has been murdered or slaughtered, right? Well, obviously the law is not telling us this is what you should kill somebody and then do these actions. That would be ridiculous. But we do recognize that God is helping us navigate in a sinful world, right? So there are laws which relegate things like murder or manslaughter, divorce, things like that. And so there's a function of the law to help us think about how to manage sinful consequences. Okay? That's another function of the law that we didn't really talk about, and it could basically be considered as one of the subsidiary categories of the first two. Now, the other thing which I think could be confusing, so again, this is part of review, but I want to add some other clarifications in here, is that not every law does all of these. Okay? That can also be important to understand, is that there are some laws that reflect God's created design, but there are other laws that don't reflect God's created design. They function more in line with distinguishing Israel as a geopolitical nation. Okay? So part of this process isn't to say every law does all of these, because, well, let's put it this way. Some of the laws themselves have nothing to do with sin. They are regulating worship practice, cleanliness. We don't have, maybe in the Q&A we can go more into like the cleanness, unclean, how all that works. That's totally fine. But the point is not all laws are the same, if that makes sense. Okay? All right, so that's a review of the function of the law. Now, I think it's really helpful to kind of be talking presuppositionally. I mentioned that last time, and hopefully I continue to do this, is presuppositions are the important parts of arguments which are, by very nature, presupposed. These are the things that as we've assessed the law within the narrative framework, right, which we talked about last night, as we've assessed the law and its narrative framework, there are certain foregoing presuppositions that I would say should be considered, okay, or should be weighing on our minds as we work forward. So the first thing, which is pretty obvious, is the law was inherently tied to the Mosaic legislation as part of God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. Part of me wants to just clarify a few things because I know they're on people's minds. That doesn't mean every command of God was tied to the Mosaic covenant. Okay? There were lots of commands that God gave outside of the Mosaic covenant, but what we're talking about is the Mosaic law. Remember, that goes back to our definition of law. And so we're talking about the Mosaic law. And so the Mosaic law was inherently tied to the Mosaic covenant. All right? That's very clear from the narrative, very clear from the law itself, the structure of the law. All of that is basically not debatable. Okay? Now, you might say, well, what about other laws? There is the law of God or the natural law or whatever. Yeah, theologians have used those categories. That's totally fine. We're talking about the Mosaic law. Okay? That's our main purpose. And we can talk more about how those relate and interrelate, but we're talking about the Mosaic law, and that is specifically tied to the covenant with Israel at Sinai. Now, Scripture is clear as we go through this that the new covenant has replaced the Mosaic covenant. Now, I referenced 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18 last night. I want to show Hebrews 7:12 just so we, in fact, I'll make this a little bigger so we can see it. But I just want to be really clear on this. So in Hebrews, notice verse 12. Okay, good. It's up there. So the author of Hebrews says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Okay, so the argument of the author of Hebrews is that because Jesus has come as the Melchizedekian priest, there is necessarily a change in the law. So, and this, again, non-negotiable as you're reading through Hebrews, it's very clear that the law has changed in some fashion because, the author of Hebrews would say, the new covenant is present and the old covenant has been done away with. In fact, let's see, at the end of chapter 8 in verse 13, he says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So I don't have any other way to take this. He's talking about the end of the Mosaic covenant. That's what the old covenant is referred to here. So he's talking about the end of the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant has come, and what is old is vanishing away. Okay, so the old covenant has been done away with. And so that's a very important presupposition that we're taking from Scripture, is that the old covenant has been done away with. Now, the other thing that Scripture is very clear about is that the law stands or falls as a whole unit. So the law is representative as a whole unit. So James 2:10 would be a good example of this. So bringing up James 2:10, this is a very familiar passage. James writes, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So he's talking holistically about the law there, saying, listen, even if you're just guilty of one part of the law, it's the entire law code that comes to bear against you because the law rises or falls as a unit. So, and then Galatians 5:3, I should bring that one up too, just because that one's helpful to look through as well. So Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Okay? So the law rises or falls as a unit. I think that even it, which this is important, I would say the Old Testament very clearly demonstrates that. I gave a couple New Testament references because we need to understand we are living in the New Testament era, and the New Testament authors are very clear that the law is to be treated as a holistic unit. Okay? All right, so with these presuppositions then, this is the controversial one that we're going to talk about today. Okay, are you ready for this? Ready for controversy? All right, I see some nods. That's good. So logically, if the Mosaic covenant has been abrogated, if the Mosaic covenant has been done away and superseded by the new covenant, then it's, now here's how we say this diplomatically. It's plausible that the entire law has been abrogated. Okay? Now, I'm not telling you that it's necessary, but I'm saying that this is a very plausible construct, that if the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law are intertwined, which I would say is pretty obvious from Scripture, and then if you come over here and you say that the Mosaic covenant has been done away with, which again I would say is pretty obvious from Scripture, then it stands to reason, it's at least a plausible hypothesis, right, that the entire law has been abrogated. Abrogated is just a fancy. It's abrogated is actually a legal term, which means that the law has been superseded or nullified. And that's actually the scriptural language that is used by Paul. So when we think of this terminology, these are the presuppositions, is that we're working toward a plausible scenario here that the Mosaic covenant has been done away with, and therefore perhaps the entire law has also been done away with. And I would say the entirety. And we'll talk more about the specifics as we go through, because today we're talking about how Christians have historically viewed the law and applied the law, and I think that this would be helpful for us. Now, in order to set our mind, though, to the right frame, you know, let's look at what the Bible does say about the law, because, again, I grew up in churches where the law was just really kind of, oh man, like, we ought not talk about the law, it's just... the main application of thinking about the law is that the law was just terrible and we're so glad we're under grace. And that's incorrect. If you look at what Scripture talks about, the law is discussed as good and useful. So Scripture unabashedly speaks positively about the law. You can see that in Psalm 119, 167. There are lots of places, especially in the Psalms. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. In fact, I was going through Psalm 119 with a Bible study one time, and somebody asked a question. They said, how is it that the psalmist can talk about how much he loves the law? And that is a great question, and we'll talk more about that as we go. In the New Testament, you have the same kind of thing. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Right? For the authors of Scripture, they don't feel the law is a burden. And again, we're talking about the Mosaic law here, right? Let's clarify this. They don't view the law as a burden. They view it as a blessing. Okay? And there's reasons for that, and we'll talk about those things. But this is an essential starting point, is that the law isn't viewed as something that is bad. The law is very good. The law is helpful. It is praiseworthy and lovely. But at the same time, Scripture does emphasize that Christians are not under the law anymore, which is, again, if the presupposition is true that the Mosaic covenant is done away with and the Mosaic law then too is done away with, what would we expect? We would expect the New Testament authors to say, you are no longer under the law. And that's exactly what Paul makes for an argument in Galatians 3, 24 through 26. He says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Notice there's a temporal phrase there, until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, which in the context there is obvious. He's talking about the law. We are no longer under the law, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So he's talking about two distinctions. In fact, later on, he talks about Christ coming in the fullness of time. He's talking about there are different time frames of God's redemptive plan, and the law was our guardian up until the point of Christ, and then now that Christ has come, we don't need that guardian anymore. We are no longer under the law. He says this in this way in Galatians 5. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And notice the contrast there. It's a if-then statement, right? So he's providing a conditional phrase. And so he's saying, if you are led by the Spirit, now who are those who are led by the Spirit? Christians, new covenant believers, right? So if you have the Spirit dwelling within you and you are being led by the law, then if that is the true scenario, that's the true condition, then the, what we call in grammatical terms, the apodosis of this conditional statement is that if this is true, then you are not under the law. But what's also interesting is that if that's not true, then you are still under the law, right? And so the point is that the guardian is there to teach us about Christ, to teach us our sinfulness. Remember, that's one of the main uses of the law, is to teach us about sinfulness, to increase transgression. And so it brings us along that way. That's one of the primary functions of law in the many multifaceted areas of functionality. And in so doing, once we are believers, once we are new covenant believers in Christ, we are no longer under the law. Now, Paul talks about this elsewhere as well. Romans 6:14, Paul says, you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 7, verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Now, notice this language is pretty easy to understand, I think. If we're just approaching the text and we're trying to discern what Paul is saying, is notice again the same language, the new way of the Spirit. In other words, there's something new going on with the Spirit involvement. We would connect this to Ezekiel 36, which talks about as part of the new covenant, you have the Spirit ministering and indwelling in each member of the new covenant now. And so that's amen and amen. That's a huge reality. And so Paul's fleshing out what that looks like. Now that we have the ministry of the new covenant, the Spirit working within us, the Spirit dwelling in us, we are no longer under the law. We are released from the law. Okay? I mean, these are very powerful statements. Another one, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. And I should actually, I'm going to bring this up here because there's actually I was just thinking about this morning again, is there's actually more to this phrase. Actually, you guys do the LSB here, so I'm going to bring it up there because this is well represented by the legacy. So, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay? So, in other words, it's the same kind of phrase here where to those who are believers, to those who are members of the new covenant, Christ has ended the law. That's the point. Okay? And I think that this is really crucial because this goes along with what Paul's been saying elsewhere, is that by participating in the new covenant, by embracing this new covenant ministry of the Spirit, participating in that covenant as believers, there is a shift that takes place. There is a shift that takes place. Now, you might say, okay, how would we test this? I want to bring out a couple passages that really kind of show things have changed drastically for the new covenant believer. Okay? So an analysis of Romans 14 and 15 is really key here. So if we look at Romans 14 and 15, and I'll bring it up on the screen in just a moment, we see that the law is no longer normative for the believer. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but this language of normative, is really crucial to this, okay? Because I will argue that the law retains value and that the law is beneficial to the believer. There's just so much benefit to the believer. But what I would argue, I'm trying to use my language to coincide with what Paul's doing here, is that I would argue the Christian is not under the law, meaning that the law is not normative in a life-binding, life-governing sense, okay? Now, how do we prove that? Well, let's look at what the law teaches and look at what Paul teaches. That's pretty easy, right? So in Romans 14, the law, well, before we get to Romans 14, the law itself forbids eating certain foods, right? Leviticus 11, 1 to 44, Deuteronomy 14, 3 through 21. The law is very clear. You shouldn't eat some of these foods, clean and unclean distinctions, right? I mean, that's obvious. But when you look at how Paul talks about these issues, Paul says in Romans 14, 2 that only weak believers obey those stipulations. Let's bring that up because I really want you to see these things. So in Romans 14, he's talking about an issue that existed at the Church of Rome where there was some disagreement on whether or not they should follow the dietary laws, right? And so Romans 14 is crucial here. You have Paul writing, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions." Okay? Now he explains what this means. So he's saying there's a weak person and a strong person. He doesn't say there's a sinner and not a sinner. He says there's weak and strong. Okay? And so in verse 2, he says, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Right? So one of the things that we see as Romans 14 develops is that the person who believes he needs to eat in accordance with specific dietary restrictions, he's identified by Paul as being weak. He's not identified by Paul as being sinful. Okay, let's be very clear. He's in fact, as he goes on, this is so important, and churches really need to understand this. He says in verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls," right? So in other words, he's saying Jesus is the judge of this. And he gives another example here too, which I give later on the PowerPoint, but we'll just talk about it here as well. He talks about the Sabbath, right? And in verse 5, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Notice what Paul's strategy here is. He's not saying everyone needs to do this. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say everyone needs to just forget about the Sabbath and not observe that at all, right? He doesn't say that. He says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. But let's backtrack. Could Paul have said that under the old covenant? He couldn't have. Because, and we'll talk about this later on in one of the next sessions, is that breaking and violating the Sabbath was a death penalty. Okay? So think about the contrast here of what Paul is talking about. In the Old Testament, I will argue breaking the Sabbath deserves the death penalty. Okay, very clear. Like that's clear. And so if somebody violates the Sabbath and says, the Sabbath is not special, I can do whatever I want, I can work on it, they die under the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. Treat all days alike. That's fine. And so his explanation here is says in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, just like the one who eats in honor of the Lord. So the point is, each individual, if we're Christians, if we're New Covenant believers, what we're doing, we do out of a desire to please the Lord. And so that's one of those things where, you know, and by the way, this point of application, forgive me for preaching for just a second, but here we go. This point of application applies to so much within the church, right? Obviously, the examples here are very crucial to the early church, is how do we understand the law? How do we understand these essential aspects of the Mosaic law? We have circumcision, we have Sabbath, we have dietary restrictions. These are central to what it means to be an Israelite under the Mosaic covenant, right? And what Paul says is that, listen, those don't matter. You can do those things. That's totally fine. And he also says, but if you don't do those things, you're not in sin either, which is, you know, interesting. And the reason that that is so applicable to the church is we have so many scenarios where that shows up. It can be with regard to music. It can be with regard to many things, right? And the thing that Paul is trying to get the church away from is you can't point fingers at each other and say, you're in sin for not being like me. Because there's flexibility in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, you can observe the Sabbath. You don't have to. You can observe dietary restrictions. You don't have to. But the sin is when you say, you need to be like me, right? Because the whole point is that we're all acting in a way, this is Paul's language here, the one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains from eating abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So in other words, verse 7, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So in other words, the whole thing that should be driving us individually is I want to please the Lord, right? And so he gets on them saying, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So in other words, he's basically saying, listen, this isn't something that you judge one another for. I mean, like I said, the wrong application would be trying to conform everyone to having the same standard, which is what the law did under the Mosaic covenant. But when we're talking about this, Paul is adamant that the one who feels obligated in their conscience that they need to obey those stipulations of the old covenant is the weak believer, right? And that doesn't mean, you know, and this is not, those are Paul's words, not mine. But that doesn't mean if there are people who are struggling with these things that we go around saying, you're a weak believer, you know, you're so weak, haha, because then you are in sin for multiple reasons. And so that's not the issue. We are to speak intelligently about these things. We're to talk about them, but we don't mock one another. We don't work through those scenarios in a less than respectful way. But I do think we have to address this, right? We have to say that, yeah, Paul's very clear that the believers don't need to obey these dietary restrictions. He advocates the fact that believers can eat what they want. He also advocates that believers can observe one day specially, or they can observe all days the same. I mean, this is very, very clear. Now, the other thing, so that's Romans 14. The other thing specifically is circumcision and the Sabbath. And the reason this is so important to just really evaluate here is that circumcision and Sabbath are not just another law, okay? It's not as if these are one of the many laws that exist in the Mosaic Covenant. In one sense, that's true because it is part of the Mosaic Covenant, but these were laws that were defining for the Israelite. In fact, this is not really a debated point. I can't really think of anyone that would debate it. I feel like I don't want to discourage debate if you don't agree with me. That's why I'm careful when I say that. But in the scholarly world, everyone acknowledges that the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? So that when Israel was observing the Sabbath, they were doing so as commemoration of the Mosaic Covenant. And so the Sabbath being a crucial sign for the Mosaic Covenant, it's not just one commandment, right? That's why the death penalty exists if you break it. Because this is a special relationship between God and Israel. But we see in Scripture that circumcision is no longer necessary to be a part of the people of God. And passages here, Romans 4, 9 through 12, Paul's very clear about that. 1 Corinthians 7, 19, Galatians 5, Galatians 6, lots of passages that deal with that. So Paul's very clear, circumcision isn't necessary to be a part of the people of God, which, you know, would have been mind-blowing in many ways for the people of Israel. But we also see that the Sabbath is no longer necessary to be a part of the people of God. And we saw Romans 14, 5 through 6, but you could also add on to that Colossians 2, 16 through 17, where Paul, in fact, I'll just go there just because we really want to. I mean, it's the Sabbath. We want to talk about it today. So, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, in other words, Paul's argument, and Colossians is a great book to study. Basically, Paul seems to be attacking a foothold of Judaism, Gnosticism, maybe throw in some Greco philosophy. There seems to be just, one of my teachers used to call it a mutt of heresy, like, you know, just a bunch of mixtures of different heresies that are involved there. But everyone's agreed that Paul is specifically addressing a flavor of Judaism of some kind, which is why he talks about these kinds of issues. And his main argument is that, listen, you can't make judgments on these issues because they're the shadow and the new has come. Basically, he's arguing for the new life in the new covenant, right? Which we've talked about and he mentions elsewhere. And so when we say Christians are not under the law, I think it's rather conclusive, at least looking at Scripture, that the Sabbath has been done away with. We are no longer bound to obey or observe the Sabbath. We're no longer bound to obey dietary restrictions. Now, again, I would take a step back and say, people are free to do that. That's not wrong. Nothing says you can't do that. But the implication of Romans 14 and 15 is not to hold those standards over others, right? So Christians are not under the law. That's no longer binding. There's freedom there. So if we summarize, Christians are not obligated to obey the Mosaic stipulations that are at the very heart of the Mosaic Covenant. There's a seismic shift that happens from the Old to New Testament because of the person of Christ. Remember Romans 10, 4, in Christ comes the end of the law. Now, I do want to throw out there, just because I want to be as thorough as possible and helpful, You may have heard of, and this is why I made a big deal about using the language, the normative nature of the law, because in Reformed circles especially, you have what's known as the three uses of the law. You have the what's called, and John Calvin was really popular, or he's the one who popularized the discussion of this. And so you have the first use of the law, which is pedagogical, it's teaching. We talked a lot about that. I would say that's the primary use of the law, right? The law teaches us something. It teaches us how sinful we are, how much we need Christ, right? There is a huge aspect of that being a part of the law. But there's a second and third use of the law, which is thrown out there. The second use of law would be what's known as civil, the civil use of the law, which is to guide the civic ordinances of cities and nations, etc. That's how Calvin talked about that. And then the third use of the law is called the normative use of the law, where Calvin and others who came in Reformed tradition would argue that the law, it binds us in the same way of the Old Testament. The law binds us to to its stipulations. So so what I had said at the outset, that if the Mosaic covenant is done away with, so too then would be the Mosaic laws that are intertwined with the Mosaic covenant. What somebody like Calvin would say, and we'll talk more about this in a few slides, is that some of the laws are done away with, but some of them are not. Okay? That's how they would rationalize that. And part of the question is that true? Is that how we are to use Scripture? And we'll discuss that in detail. But I would say Calvin's third use of the law, the normative use of the law, although the law is extremely helpful, and we'll talk about how that happens, in the truest sense, the law being normative or binding upon us is not true. So in other words, if the Mosaic covenant is done away with, and therefore the Mosaic law, just because something is in the Mosaic law doesn't mean that it's right or wrong for us. Okay? Now that's controversial, super controversial. I have to defend it, and we'll do that the rest of this morning. Okay? But I just want to let you know that's what is typically used by Reformed theologians when they talk about the third use of the law. All right, so that leads us to the million-dollar question. This is why everyone's here, right? What is the believer's relationship to the law then? If we have seen that the Mosaic covenant is done away with, and then my proposition to you is that the laws that are a part of that covenant are done away with, how is it that some of the laws seem to retain their authority in the New Testament? We need to be able to account for that. How can Paul and Jesus quote the law authoritatively if the law has lost its binding normative authority? These are important questions, and we need to have answers to them. And then ultimately, it leads us to our third question: how can we use the law as Christians then? All right, so here we go. Are you ready? Strap in, put your helmets on. This is going to be fun. All right, so I'm going to give you three primary views on the Christian and the law. There are many more. In fact, in some of the, I think in the last session, I have a slide where I give you some suggested readings. And there are at least six or seven well-defined viewpoints on how the Christian and the law relate. I'm going to give you three. These are the most popular and the best defended. But there are lots of views out there. Like, for example, one of the views is, depends on how you pronounce his name, I say Marcion. Some people call him Martian, but then I always get the idea of a little alien coming from Mars. So M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion, basically his view of how the law and the Christian related is he just ripped the law out of his Bible, kind of like Thomas Jefferson did. So it's kind of like one of those things where, okay, we're not even going to talk about that just because that's ridiculous. As Christians, we want to deal with the best. So I'm going to give you what I think are the three best views. I imagine many of you fall into, I'd say probably almost all of you fall into one of these categories, whether you knew it or not. Okay? All right. So the first one is the traditional Reformed approach. This is sometimes called the tripartite view of the law. So this is the traditional Reformed approach. Another one is called theonomy, or sometimes it's referred to as Christian Reconstructionism. Technically, they're not the same, but most people use them interchangeably. They're technically separated, but it's very, very difficult to find somebody using the terms correctly. So theonomy and Christian Reconstruction are usually viewed together. And then you also have what's known as principalism, and that can be defined in a variety of ways, but these three tend to be the primary views on how the Christian and the law relate. The traditional Reformed approach, theonomy, or principalism. Okay? So let's talk about these in detail. First one is the traditional Reformed approach. Now, when I mean Reformed, I'm talking about Reformed churches, like Presbyterians. A lot of Anglican churches would fall into this category. You have Reformed Baptist churches would fall into this category usually. It's not exclusive to this, but this is where it was birthed in the Reformation. So under the Reformers, there was really popularized this idea of the tripartite view of the law. Okay, that's why it's called the tripartite view of law or the traditional Reformed approach. And adherence to this would define laws into three categories: moral, civil, and ceremonial. So the moral law, according to this view, is what remains binding. Usually, that is associated with the Ten Commandments. So I feel like if I had to guess, I would say the highest percentage of us would have associated with this at some point in our lives, because this is the traditional way of viewing things. So traditionally, the moral law remains binding, which is usually defined as the Ten Commandments. There's some variation, right? I mean, obviously not everyone says the same thing, but usually most people are willing to say, yeah, the moral law is the Ten Commandments. Everything else falls into civil or ceremonial categories. So the civil and ceremonial laws, according to this view, are done away with in Christ. The moral law remains binding. So the difference between civil and ceremonial, civil laws would include things like cleaning the houses of the lepers, festivals, laws on animals for food, law of atonement, offerings, regulation of priests, various sacrificial offerings, etc. So those are civil laws. Ceremonial laws tend to, in fact, actually, I mislabeled these, because these would qualify as ceremonial. When you think of ceremonial laws, you're thinking of anything that relates to a ceremony of worship. So when you're dealing with like sacrifices or offerings or whatever, those are ceremonies of worship, right? And so what the Reformed perspective would teach is that, well, in line with Hebrews is very clear that we don't have to offer the blood of bulls and goats anymore because Christ has come. Right? So the ceremonies are done away with. The ceremonial law is done away with. And so too, many in the Reformed approach say the civil laws are also done away with. The laws which mandate cities of refuge for manslaughter and things like that, those are done away with. We aren't obligated to go to Israel to, you know, when we are guilty of manslaughter, we don't have to flee to one of the cities of refuge or anything like that. So these civil laws and ceremonial laws are also done away with, but the moral laws, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, those remain binding on the believer, right? All right, so I want to critique this a little bit, because there are some things that I think are problematic. The first thing is that the threefold division of the law isn't systematized until Aquinas in the 13th century. So there's debate about this. Everyone else is wrong. I'm right. No, I'm just kidding. Some people say, oh, maybe Tertullian had some glimpses of the threefold division. No, what you see in the early church writings is everyone acknowledges that not all laws are equal and that there are differences in the laws, right? But I've been saying that too, right? Everybody says that not every law does the same thing. That's just obvious. Not all laws are equal. The easy illustration to recognize that is that not every law carries with it the death penalty, right? So, I mean, there are divisions within laws, but this specific threefold division of law, saying that there's a moral law, there's a civil law, and there's a ceremonial law, that is a more novel approach that Aquinas popularizes and then the reformers adopt and start to implement, okay? But the reality is that if you were to interview James or Jesus or Paul and you were to say, like, are we supposed to obey the moral law? What about the civil and ceremonial law? They would say to you, what are you talking about? The law is what's a gift from God. Like, the law is holistically valid. In fact, we looked at some of these passages already, James 2, Galatians 3. We didn't look at Matthew 5, 19, but there Jesus talks about the whole law. Holistically, right? So the authors of Scripture, the characters of Scripture, when they're talking about the law, they do not make these categorizations. They talk about the law holistically. And so that's probably the biggest problem that I see with the traditional Reformed approach, is that when you're trying to categorize something as moral, civil, and ceremonial, and here's the reason why they're doing it. Because it is a simpler way to understand which laws remain and which laws don't remain. So, for example, I remember hearing James White, who I really appreciate. I remember him answering a question to a caller who called into his show one time, and he if you don't know who James White is, he's an apologist. And somebody asked him the question that when Josh read that script from The West Wing, you know, the president really lit after that lady saying, well, what about this law? What about this law? What about this law? You're being so selective. And it's very attractive to have an answer to be able to give in like 10 seconds or 15 seconds. And so a lot of people just want to say, oh, those are ceremonial and civil laws. We only follow moral laws. That took me 5 seconds to answer that way. And so some people who hear that answer are like, whoa, okay. But the reason they're usually, whoa, okay, is because they don't understand what you just said. And the reality is that if you have somebody who's thinking and assessing what you're saying, the next question that they'll ask is, how do you tell what's moral, civil, and ceremonial? And then that's when people start getting into trouble because they're like, well, the moral are the Ten Commandments. Oh, wait a second. The laws against homosexuality aren't in the Ten Commandments. Oh, wait. Okay, so maybe there are some moral laws that exist outside the Ten Commandments. Okay, but how do you know that those are the ones instead of the other ones? You see, it's a dangerous path because if somebody's actually thinking, you know, it doesn't actually work very well to say, oh, moral, civil, ceremonial. Besides, it's not just about witnessing. That's a very, very important part. I think the thing that ought to drive us most is we want to understand exactly how this works for our own benefit too, right? And so I would say nowhere in Scripture do they recognize or do they describe a moral, civil, or ceremonial division of the law. Anytime you do see the law discussed, it's talked about holistically. In fact, there are actually many times, even the way we talk about it as the law, not necessarily as the laws. It's okay to talk about it as the laws, but the reason we talk about it in the singular is because we refer to it as a collective unit. And the Bible did that before us. We just incorporate that into our language. And so when we think about the way the Scripture uses language, we see that it treats it holistically. The structure of the law itself also argues for a holistic view of the law. We talked a little bit about that last night. When you go through the law code and you read how it's organized and structured, it's meant to be an entire covenant, right? So you have the general stipulations, the specific stipulations. It's not divided into moral, civil, ceremonial in those sections. It's divided into here's the prologue, here's the historical verification, here are the general stipulations, the specific stipulations, and so on and so forth. So it's meant to be holistically viewed as one covenant, right? Now, the other thing to recognize is that, and this I think should be the driving factor of our interpretation, is that when we think about how would the original audience have understood this, no one living under the law would have recognized the threefold division of the law. When Jesus appears to Peter in Acts 10, that's the example I have here, and Jesus tells Peter that he can, in fact, this was the verse, my name is Peter, and my dad, when he would wake me up in the morning, he would like throw open the door and he would say, arise, Peter, kill and eat. That was how I always woke up in the morning. So I feel like that was pretty special. But anyway, that's how Jesus comes to Peter, right? And he says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And how does Peter respond? He says, no, Lord, I can't do that. I mean, Peter didn't treat these laws as if, oh, yeah, you're right. These are only ceremonial laws. I guess it's not a big deal if I eat this. No, he said, no, Lord, I cannot eat this. I've never eaten like this, and I will not do this. But God says, no, this is what you need to do, like arise, kill, and eat. And so obviously the big lesson there is that Gentiles are not being excluded anymore. They are added into the new covenant. And so anybody who's living during this time period when Jesus comes would not have recognized a moral, civil, or ceremonial definition. In fact, you actually have this practical problem because these definitions really intersect in the law of the Sabbath. As we've talked about today, and hopefully we're on the same page with regard to the Sabbath. I mean, when Paul talks about the Sabbath, it seems pretty clear to me that he says we're not bound to obey it, right? But the big squirmy feeling is, wait a second, the Sabbath is part of the Decalogue. That would mean that the Sabbath is part of the moral law, which would mean we have to obey it if that framework is true. If the framework is true where the moral law must be observed and the civil and ceremonial we don't need to observe, well, why is the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments then? But Paul specifically says we don't need to obey it. That's uncomfortable, right? Well, in addition to that, the Sabbath itself kind of cross-pollinates because the Sabbath actually, it drives the Israelite calendar. That is a civic aspect, right? But it also drives the religious ceremonial aspect of sacrifices. So the Sabbath really qualifies as all three. It is moral because it's part of the Ten Commandments. It is civic or civil and ceremonial. So that's the issue, is that many of these laws, you can't make a distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial because they just overlap too much. And so that's why a Sabbath is such a good example, is because in my understanding, it's clearly done away with in the New Testament, according to Paul's language there. And then you also have it qualifying as moral, civil, and ceremonial. And so that's the biggest critique that I would have against the tripartite view of the law, is that their attempt saying, okay, how do we as Christians relate to the law? We are bound to the moral law. The other laws are done away with in Christ. Well, it makes a nice, 10-second answer to somebody, but it really doesn't deal with the complexity of the issue, and I don't think it matches with the scriptural workings, right? Now, of course, I will also say that I grew up in this tradition particularly, and I used, that kind of language. So it's not as if I would be surprised if you said, yeah, that's how I've always talked. Well, that's just, honestly, we are such recipients of the Reformed tradition in so many ways, sometimes we don't even think about it, and we just, repeat what we've always, but that's why we need to keep going back to Scripture and ask the questions, what does Scripture say? We're trying to be Bereans. That's what I want you to do for me, and what we all need to do collectively, right? We need to examine Scriptures to see what does Scripture actually say. All right, now let's talk about theonomy. So theonomy has, it's very similar. In fact, many of the people who hold to theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism, many people wouldn't claim to be Christian Reconstructionists today. They would just claim to be theonomists. Theonomy has its birth within the Reformed movement. So the people who founded theonomy all came out of the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so there's a lot of overlap between what we just talked about, but there's some strong variation to it, okay? So the first variation is that theonomy has a tripartite view of the law. And what I mean by that is some theonomists actually would reject the moral, civil, ceremonial categorization as a whole. They would just say, you're right, those categories are superficial. We should not use those. We just obey the entire law. Okay, so some people would talk like that. And I actually think that that's better. I still would disagree with the view as a whole, but I do think it's better if they reject the entire categorization. Okay, but most theonomists that I know would still hold to a moral, civil, ceremonial qualification, and they would argue that the moral and civil laws remain binding, but the ceremonial laws are done away with. Okay, so again, the main difference from the prior view is that moral laws are the only ones that remain binding, but for theonomy, it's the civil laws that also remain binding and governing. All right, so civil laws remain applicable, only ceremonial laws done away with. Now, one of the interesting things I've been, just because of my job and interests, I've been trying to read, every book on theonomy I can get my hands on. And it's just so fascinating. I love researching and studying these kinds of things. One of the transitions over recent years is from Christian Reconstruction to general equity theonomy. There are still true theonomists that exist out there, but in recent years, you'll see more people identify as what's known as general equity theonomy. And the point there is that we're not bound by the letter of the law, but we are bound by what the law teaches. Okay, there's a distinction there. So the principles within the law are binding upon us, but not the actual letter of the law. Now, to the theonomists of the past, there was a lot more if the letter of the law says this, we need to obey that. In fact, one of the forefathers of the Christian Reconstruction movement, R.J. Rushdoony, which maybe you've heard of his name. There's actually a really fascinating biography written about him. But one of the things that he actually held to was he actually adhered to animal sacrifice still, which most theonomists would reject, right? But it's interesting, and part of that comes from his Armenian heritage, because R.J. Rushdoony, coming from Armenia, he was an Armenian immigrant, and in Armenia, they still would observe animal sacrifices. As Christians, they still held to animal sacrifices, which, you know, I feel like Hebrews is pretty clear, like that shouldn't be the case. But the point is, there is like the full-on, like, okay, we need to follow every letter of the law completely. Dietary restrictions, animal sacrifices, whatever. That's not most theonomists. So there's always a spectrum in all these views, right? And, you know, I think it's really important to really stress that is just because somebody says they're a theonomist doesn't mean they believe what you think that they believe. There's always variation, right? So, and this is also part of this transition from Christian Reconstruction to general equity also has the side effect that because theonomy has been loosened to a large degree, I get accused of being a theonomist all the time. And it'll make sense as we go through, because as I teach on the law, people will raise their hands who are theonomists and say, that's what theonomy teaches. And I say, yeah, because theonomy has changed. Theonomy has changed so that the letter of the law is less important now. And that's fine. Like, whatever you want to call it, there's actually a lot of overlap in many ways. But the transition to general equity theonomy has as certain ramifications, a little ambiguity, because there's not really much agreement even among theonomists as to how things are to be applied sometimes. And so we need to talk a little bit more about that. So the other thing that theonomy holds is that individuals and governments are bound by God's law, not just individuals, right? So governments are to be accountable to applying what we see in the Mosaic law to their governance, okay? So it's this, again, would be a difference, and it coincides with the civil laws and the moral laws being binding, not just the moral law, right? So there's some quotes here that I have on specifying some of theonomy's rule of operation and how it works, just because it's become very, very popular. So Greg Bahnsen, Gary North, they've passed away now. These are three of the patriarchs, along with R.J. Rushdoony. Bahnsen, North, and Rushdoony are like the three that most historians talk about as being the founders of Christian Reconstructionism. And they're all three of them are very intelligent. I love Bahnsen especially. Like, Bahnsen is one of my most influential figures. Josh and I think you probably did too. We, in our apologetics class in seminary, studied some of Bahnsen. Didn't you? You said, yeah. Because I can't remember if we were in the same class or not. But yeah, Bahnsen is just very, very influential in apologetics and just incredibly intelligent and sharp. Now, as a theonomist, this is his major presupposition, if you will. We should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament unless they are rescinded or modified by further revelation. So this is, again, this is, I want to compare with what I'm thinking and what I'm advocating for, is Bahnsen is saying unless the New Testament specifically says that law no longer applies, then we need to follow it. Okay, we need to follow it and observe it. Now, my presupposition is the Mosaic covenant has been completely done away with. So unless the New Testament specifically says we should follow that law, it should be done away with. Now, I'm going to qualify that because some of you think to yourself, now that means that you just have no usefulness from the law whatsoever. Now, I'm going to teach you why that's not exactly true. There's nuance there, but I'm just speaking covenantally. Holistically, right? Gary North, similarly, he says, we must affirm that unless the New Testament explicitly announces that the former application of a still morally binding law has been changed by God, we should still honor it in the Old Testament details. Now, I'll throw this out there too. This is intense, isn't it? Wow, we are crazy. And I want to add another thing in here that I'm giving just to you. I don't think I'm on record saying this anywhere else, okay? So this is valuable, okay? Or maybe it's not valuable. Maybe that's why I've never said it anywhere else. One of the things that I've observed with... So theonomy is born in the paedo-baptist world. And I know this is like... There are a lot of theonomists that are not paedo-baptist today. But that's new. Theonomy was born in a paedo-baptist world. And covenantal paedobaptism has as its driving force a continuity between the old and new covenant. In fact, you'll forgive me because it's fresh on my mind because I wrote a book critiquing covenantal infant baptism. And so this is why it's coming to mind, is studying these guys from the infant baptism perspective as well as from the covenantal perspective. Is one of their main arguments to argue for infant baptism is that the old covenant remains in place, and the new covenant isn't new, it's just a refreshing of the old covenant. That's one of their big arguments. Now, Baptists, even if they're covenantal Baptists, reject that, and they say, no, the new covenant is new. It's new, it's new, it's new. But you can understand why this is driving their view, right? It's a whole package for them, is they have this paedo-baptist argument of saying we need to argue that everything is the same from the old to the new. That includes the law, that includes the people of God, that includes infants being circumcised, infants being baptized. It's a whole package for them. Okay? Now that's not true today for every theonomist, but for the founders of Christian Reconstructionism, this was very much a part of their whole worldview. Okay? Now here's another quote from Bonson on the law. So he's basically saying, the theonomic principle is objective and biblical in character. Its policy for Old Testament interpretation and for application of the laws found is that the moral standards revealed by God are all beneficial and continue to be binding unless further revelation teaches otherwise. As a result, the theonomist concludes that most of the judicial laws of the Old Testament have not been modified or canceled by Scripture later, and continue to be binding according to the principle which they teach or illustrate. Okay, so you kind of understand the main motivation of, and by the way, this is such a, I mean, there's probably some exceptions to this, but most of the theonomists that I know, they are incredible people. Like, just, they love God, they want to do what's right, obviously, and so I love their passion for treating Scripture authoritatively. That's so good. Which is why, not even kidding, like two of my best friends back home are theonomists. And so we talk about these things all the time, and we just have such good conversations about it. But here's what I would critique for theonomy, right? Many of the critiques of the Reformed approach would equally apply, right? Especially to the theonomists who say, yeah, moral, civil, ceremonial definitions are accurate. Well, I would say you have the same problems as the traditional Reformed approach then. Nowhere in Scripture do you see that arbitrary division. Jesus, James, Paul, they don't treat it that way. The early church writings don't treat it that way. Nothing. There is no good evidence to see a moral, civil, ceremonial. In fact, the way that I typically tell people, I'll say this just because I want to be very clear, but I'm bordering on the appeal to authority as a fallacy here, okay? But if you study Old Testament scholars, I mean, nobody talks about moral civil ceremonial anymore because that has been completely jettisoned in the Old Testament scholarship world. Now, it obviously still exists, but usually it's because of systematic theologians, covenant theologians. They obviously maintain that distinction, but in non-denominational scholarship, usually this has been a thing of the past. I bring that up not, again, that doesn't mean it's wrong. We don't want to appeal to authority as a fallacy, but I'm just telling you where the conversation is currently. It's a conversation within the church, but it's not a conversation in scholarship, basically. Now, a critique that I would have theonomy is that there's, and I kind of hinted at this earlier, is that there seems to be a tremendous inconsistency in understanding how the covenants relate. So that happens from the paedo-baptist realm for sure, right? But even with my Baptist brothers and sisters who embrace theonomy, there's a hesitancy to to talk about the ramifications of what it means that the Mosaic covenant is done away with, or in the terms of Hebrews, it's obsolete, right? The old covenant is now obsolete, the new has come. So what does that mean? Well, in so many of these issues that are difficult, whether it be eschatology, whether it be issues of the law, a lot of it does come to our understanding of the relationship of covenants. Now, you guys look like intelligent people, so I'm just going to give you more stuff. Josh is going to wish that he never invited me, because I'm just going to keep giving you like new stuff and whatever. But I just think this is really helpful right now to understand, is that for theonomists, they embrace there are variations within this, but traditionally it's a three covenant structure: the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and the covenant of grace, right? And so, again, that, I don't want to keep going back to this, but covenant theology at its core actually was developed to defend infant baptism by Ulrich Zwingli. And I know that may be just mind-blowing to you to think about, and I wrote like a whole chapter on this. I'm happy to talk to you about anything after, by the way, or in the Q&A, but if that's true, you have to research it yourself, I get that, but if that's true, that covenant theology was developed to really solidify the argument for infant baptism during the Reformation. Okay, even later on, Baptists who don't baptize infants, they embrace this covenantal structure of the covenant of grace, covenant of works, covenant of redemption. And so what that does, though, is it elevates these man-made categories of covenants: covenant of grace, covenant of works, covenant of redemption, right? And so it elevates these to be an interpretive grid. And so the covenant of grace being the same or similar, it's the same for the traditional theonomists. It's the same in the Old Testament, same in the New Testament, no difference. Can't be any difference, because otherwise we can't baptize babies. So for the traditional theonomist, it's the same. So all the other biblical covenants are subsumed under that covenant of grace. I don't know if that makes sense, but basically what covenant theology does is it takes the covenant of grace and it takes all the other covenants and kind of subsumes it under those covenants, or under those categorizations. Now, what I would argue is that let's let the covenants of the Bible stand by themselves. Okay, let's use those covenants, those names, and let's assess things then. Now, as we're assessing Scripture and we're looking with the biblical covenants and assessing it as the way the biblical terminology defines it, the Mosaic covenant is operating at this point in time. It ceases at the time of Christ, and now the new covenant is operating. That's how the Bible describes it. Now, the reason it gets fuzzy is because, thanks to the Reformed tradition, we have these covenants that we've, you know, subsumed upon the biblical covenants. And so that makes it difficult to have these conversations, which is why I say there's inconsistency and there's really a disconnect. If you want to say, like, where are these presuppositional differences, this would be one of those primary ones, is that you wouldn't have a theonomist who doesn't hold the covenant theology. They can't, right? So you essentially have to be, in fact, when you read, what's his name, Gary DeMar, and Gary North's view, they wrote a book on Christian Reconstructionism. As one of the five pillars of theonomy, they say covenant theology is one of them. All right, so you can't have theonomy without embracing a view of covenant theology, and that, because that confuses the relationship of the covenants. Okay, so I know that may be way deeper than I wasn't planning on saying any of that, but I just realized that I'm data dumping everything on you. So that may be Josh may decide after this session that I need to go home. So, all right. So then I would also say that there seems to be a misunderstanding by most theonomists about what it means to not be under the law. I tried to tell you what I think that means earlier on, and most theonomists would have to disagree with me, otherwise they're not under the law anymore, right? And then the other critique I would have is just the confusion of that transition from Christian Reconstruction to general equity, is that there's a lot of confusion about what actually remains binding. Because if it's the principle can be applied in many different ways, and there's actually a lot of disagreement among theonomists. I was watching an interview recently of two theonomists talking. They were being interviewed by non-theonomists, and he asked them, well, what would this actually look like if theonomy was adopted? Like, what would that look like? And their answer was like, well, we'd have to work that out when we get there, but let's just all agree that this is what we should be going for. But the problem with that, and I'm not saying every theonomist is it would answer it that same way, but the issue is that there is a lack of agreement among theonomists now that they've transitioned more to general equity as to what actually is binding. Because you take the principle of a law, for example, let's just use an example. In Exodus 21, it talks about how restoration needs to be given. If somebody steals something, restoration should be involved in the process. Like, you can't just say, oh, sorry, and then walk away. No, you need to restore what you stole plus an additional percentage. So what percentage additional would we need to restore? Does it need to be, you know, 25%? Like the Bible would indicate, you need to give, 25% of restoration as a penalty. Well, if it's the letter of the law, 25% would be correct, right? But if it's the principle, then maybe it's 15%, maybe it's 30%. Listen, I'm totally on board that I think the principle needs to be applied. That's why people call me a theonomist. But where the issue is, where there's confusion, is that exactly what would we mandate? And my take on this, which we'll get into in the next section here, is that the principle and being under the new covenant allows there to be freedom to answer within that. Is that, sure, it could be 5%, it could be 10%, it could be 30%. There's not one right answer. The principle is what is most important, not the letter of the law, if that makes sense. So those would be some of my critiques of theonomy. And so to give a positive presentation of what I think should apply, what time are we at here? Let's see. 10:17. Okay, yeah, it's almost break time. I'm going to give the principles, then we're going to take a break. All right, so these would be the steps of principalism that I would advocate, okay? So the first thing would be determine the original meaning and significance and purpose of the law in question, okay? We talked a lot about how that's exemplified in the law itself. We'll give some examples more about what this looks like. Then we trace the theological significance of that law, drawing connections from the law structure itself, okay? And then, once we've done the background work, the contextual work, then as we seek to apply it, we can determine the appropriate application and implication for the theology of that law in a contemporary context. Okay? So this is going to be, if we follow these steps, they're not necessarily easy, but they are significant. And I'll show you how, I'll walk through some examples after the break, how we can do this. But this doesn't mean that there's no authority to be had in the law. That's why I said it is incorrect to say that just because I say the Mosaic covenant is done away with and the Mosaic law is done away with, that there's no longer any usefulness or authority given to the law. There is. And I think that's found in principalism, and we'll show some examples of how that would work after the break. Let's break.